standing, I will invite you to pay attention to the reading of God's Word that becomes the basis of today's sermon. And it's from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'll be reading from verse 16 through to 33. Now, I'll ask you to read together with me when we get to half of the passage. Here is the Word of God. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let's read the rest of this passage together. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Friends, we have been looking at this series, Come and See Jesus, for the past 12 months. And in case you're wondering why we have such a big podium today, there was a graduation last Friday of our college, Presbyterian Theological College, which used this very room. So a lot of graduates of the seminary, of Presbyterian Seminary, and we are always thankful for that. Because the demands of ministers far outweigh the supply of ministers in the whole country. So we're always thankful for these graduates. And that's why we still have this podium here, which is great, actually. I like this better than the small, tiny one that we usually have. But what I was saying was, when we looked at John 15, verse 1 to 8, the focus is on the word love. And then if you go down to the rest of John 15, Jesus suddenly talked about hate a lot. You know, he was saying that the world will hate you because it hates me. But now when we come to this part of the passage that we just read, the key word is no longer love or hate, but guess what? It is joy. You will see the word joy in verse 20 24 and 33 and so on and so forth, right? But certainly the disciples, the 11 disciples, did not experience much joy that night. You know why? Because in a matter of hours, Jesus would be leaving them. In a matter of hours, Jesus would be captured by the Roman soldiers. So what Jesus was about to say at the end of this exclusive conversation with only his disciples, because in John 17 he was going to pray, so this is kind of the last few sentences that he actually uttered to the disciples before he went on to pray to his heavenly Father. And what Jesus said to the disciples eventually made a difference in their lives, just as it can make a difference in our lives today. So Lord Jesus tenderly and patiently explained how his disciples and how his people, you and I today, can have joy in our lives and more joy in our lives. Now, do you know there's a whole study of happiness today in academia? I was a bit surprised a few years ago when I found that there is a journal called Journal of Happiness Studies. So all studies about, you know, happiness, how human can find happiness, how happiness can be sustained, and so on and so forth. And they always distinguish between two kinds of happiness. Hedonic happiness, right? Happiness that is based on maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. That's hedonic pleasure. And there is this thing called eudaimonic happiness, which means happiness through experiences of meaning, through experiences of purpose. If you have meaning in life, purpose of life, then you'll be truly happy, right? But I think the gospel gives us a much deeper understanding of happiness. You know, much more nuanced teaching from Jesus about what happiness is. And this is really about the gospel. You know, the gospel comes from a Greek word, euangelion. Now, the word eu, like eudaimonic happiness, eu means good, eu means joy, and angelion means message. So essentially, the gospel means the news of joy. You know, joy news. And we want to learn how this is completely different than what the world thinks of what eudaimonic happiness is all about. So I want to discuss this in two simple headings. The first one, why the gospel joy is unique, right? Why the gospel joy is unique. And secondly, how we can get more of that gospel joy, right? How is it unique, or why is it unique? Because the first thing, and this is 1A if you like, is that sorrow cannot steal joy. If you live long enough in this world, you know that life is hard, right? Life is filled with problems and pains and sorrows. But all of those things cannot steal the joy that we have in Jesus. The joy that we have is indestructible. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, "Is this what you are asking yourself? What do you mean?" They keep wondering what Jesus meant when he said, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me." That's so confusing, right? And then Jesus said in verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one, literally no one, will take your joy from you." So essentially Jesus is saying to his disciples, after his burial, after his death, they would not see him for a little while, like 3 days. But then he would rise from the dead and they would see him again. And when that happens, they're going to get a joy, the joy that no one can take away from them. not even sorrows, pains, and persecutions in this world that they will experience, no doubt. But Jesus has been talking that the world will hate the disciples because the world hates Jesus, and therefore they will experience pain and suffering. But those things cannot take away the joy that Jesus gives. So here is what Jesus is saying. If the joy of Christ is like fire, that fire will be blown away by the winds of sorrow, but it's never extinguished. If the joy of Christ is like a house, it will be flooded by sorrow. I don't know if you have seen how floods, you know, that we had a few years ago in Victoria, take away the houses and the cars and the animals and so on and so forth. So if the joy of Christ is like a house, it will be flooded by sorrow, but it will never demolish. That house, it will never be completely demolished. Friends, there are now, if you have friends or someone you know who perhaps are extroverted individuals, they are the life of the party, they crack jokes, they're very smooth, they can always be the center of attention, right? There are people who are like that, yet underneath, you know that they are quite unhappy and they feel miserable. They are superficially upbeat on the surface, but underneath that exterior, that happy exterior, they are sad individuals. I don't know if you know someone like that. But Christians are complete opposite of that individual. Look at Jesus. He was described in the book of Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's the characteristic of Jesus written in the Old Testament. And do you realize when we read the affirmation of faith in the Apostle Creed before, the 3 decades of his life is summarized in that Apostle Creed in just one sentence. And what sentence was that? Remember what we just recited? The sentence that reads, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That summarized the whole 33 and a years of his life. But underneath that, there was a joy that went down in the life of Jesus to the deep recesses of his heart. And that's why he said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy, said Jesus, my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The joy that Jesus had is in the disciples because they know that Jesus has loved them to the degree that the Father has loved Jesus. The joy that is now in his disciples because they abide in Jesus despite the tough life that they have on the outset. So sorrows cannot steal this joy. It's indestructible, right? Because this is the joy that overflows from inside of your heart, outside. Even though on the external, you don't feel, you don't always smile, but you have this joy despite everything that's going on in your life. The second thing, 1B, if you like, sorrow is transformed into joy. It's not only sorrows cannot steal the joy, but that sorrow itself is being transformed into joy. Verse 20 and 21, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but listen to this. Your sorrow will turn into joy. And to illustrate that, Jesus used a very vivid metaphor, a vivid figure of speech, perhaps more powerful than the previous one that he used. You know, the vine and the branches, the Father's house and its many mansions, but this is an even more vivid imagery, a woman giving birth to a child. Now she would have pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, as a father, I've watched my two children born at Meacham Hospital, in about 45 minutes away from here. And I was there witnessing all the anguish of birth pains that my wife had to go through. And for the record, I did not faint. I was there throughout the whole process. But I need to be careful here, because if you are a mother in the congregation, you would tell me that you do not know a thing about the pain of childbirth. I mean, come on, how could a man know about what we are experiencing? And they are right. Again, I just know a little tiny bit, and I don't even feel the pain. But in Jesus' day, think about this. When he used this metaphor of a woman giving birth, there was no epidurals. There was no anesthetics. There was no obstetrician gynecologist, let alone birthing suite. And what's so fascinating in Jesus' use of this metaphor is that when the child is born, it doesn't say that her pain suddenly stops and goes away, just completely disappear into thin air. Nope, the second the child is born, the body does not stop hurting and everything is back to the prenatal state. That's not the case at all. What Jesus is implying is that when the baby has arrived in the world, the mother forgets about the pain that she is experiencing. The joy of seeing that baby in her arms suddenly just preoccupies her mind and attention so overwhelmingly that even though the body is still reeling from the pain does not control her thinking anymore. See, friends, the Christian joy, the gospel joy is like that. The Christian joy, the gospel joy, can coexist with sorrow. It's not so much that the gospel joy banishes all sorrow. The newborn baby does not vanish all the pain that immediately. Does the mother still feel the pain? Do you still feel the pain of suffering in this world? Yes. But the pain is overcome by the overwhelming joy that you experience. And this is so diametrically opposed to the world joy, because the world joy is based on circumstances. You know, I feel joy if I earn a six-figure salary. I feel joy if I have a great relationship. I feel joy if I have a happy family. You name it. Just fill in the blank. I feel joy when I dot, dot, dot. When so-and-so behaves in a certain way that is aligned with my expectation. But you know what? When the world takes that away because of illness, because of accidents, because of COVID, the thing that now became more and more fading in our memory, when the world takes those things away that gives us transient joy, temporary joy, our joy becomes and turns into sorrow quite immediately. See, the world joy is mutually exclusive with sorrow, whereas the gospel joy can coexist with sorrow. The world joy says you either have joy or you have sorrow, but you cannot have both. Worldly joy cannot coexist with sorrow. So how do people in the world deal with their pains? How do you think they do that? Well, there are at least two ways they deal with pain. The first one is forget the pain, right? If you read any pop psychology books, that's what they would tell you. Try to forget the pain by losing yourself in some kind of pleasure. Throw a party. Drink till you feel numb. Retail therapy. Go shopping. Right? Or think of more positive thoughts. Don't let the pain get to you. Take a vacation. Go to Tahiti. Sit at the beach sipping margarita and put on the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." In other words, turn your brain off. Don't think about your sorrows. That's the first set of advice. The second one, they would say, fight the pain. Don't forget the pain, but fight the pain. So, for example, if you are at work, you're a professional, you will lose a project, you will lose a key client, what do you do to avoid that pain? Well, do anything within your power to fight that pain. Maybe you have to manipulate others, you have to bribe your vendors, you have to blackmail your colleagues, you have to lie to your boss, you have to change the numbers, cook the book. You know, whatever you do, you try to fight the pain by doing all sorts of those evasive actions, which range from ethically ambiguous to downright illegal. And guess what? All of those things will make things even worse than it already is. Now, friends, in academia, if you work as a researcher, you know, your whole career is built predominantly by your journal publications. You know, the mantra is publish or perish. That's the bane of my existence in many ways, or at least in the old days. You have to publish in good quality, you know, high-ranking journals, not Mickey Mouse journals, but highly ranked journals. And you know what? Highly ranked journals have 95% rejection rate. So it is typical for an A-star journal to accept, for example, 1,000 submissions a year, and they will reject 950 articles submitted to those journals. So if you want to become an academic, you will have lots and lots of rejection in your life. You will have lots and lots of pain and sorrows being rejected by the editors and reviewers of your journal articles. It is unavoidable, right? But how do you deal with it? You forget the pain. Every time you get a rejection, you go to a bottle shop and, you know, you drink till you feel numb. Or you fight the pain. How do you fight the pain? Fabricate your data. Change the numbers, the p-values, the means, and so on, so that your paper appears more appealing to the editor and you get accepted, right? There's a website called The Retraction Watch that lists all the papers that get retracted because academics are notoriously known to fabricate their data so that they can get their papers accepted, basically to avoid the pains. So that's a little bit of my work story, right? I never fabricate data, at least not until now, but that is the reality of how people try to forget the pain or fight the pain that they have. Christian approach is completely different because our joy is not based on the circumstance. Our joy is based on God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And when pain comes, and they will come, you know what we do? We don't forget the pain or fight the pain, but we go more into Jesus. It pushes us more into Jesus. When we lose our jobs, the joy that you have in Christ will help you not to become depressed and bitter and cynical as a person, because your joy in Christ is not based on circumstance, but the joy will help you get through that circumstance of life that you do not see coming toward you. If you ever done any boxing or read any boxing magazine, you would know that the hardest blow is the one that you do not see, right? That's the hardest blow. Then you suddenly get a hook and then you know, knocked out, basically. But friends, when that happens, the joy that you have deep down in your heart will actually shield you, protect you, help you to be through that difficulty. The joy from Jesus will not be eaten up by sorrow. So here is the principle to summarize. God brings joy to our lives, not by removing sorrows or substituting sorrows, but by transforming sorrows. Because Jesus did not say that the mother's pain will be replaced with joy and then suddenly no pain in childbirth. Not the case. But Jesus said that the mother's pain will be transformed into joy. You know, the same baby that was causing the pain was also causing the joy. So God is known for his ability to take seemingly impossible situations and transform trials into triumph, tears into laughter, and sorrow into joy. And that takes me to the second point, how to experience this gospel joy, how to experience more of this. And I want you to pay attention to the word "our" there, which we have looked at several times throughout this Gospel of John. If you remember the figure of speech that Jesus used, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Now, that is quite strange, actually, to say her hour has come. Because you would say her time has come. Now, remember that we have this go-to bag, you know, when my wife was ready to deliver my daughter and then my son, right? And then we were told that, oh, it might be false alarm, right? But if her time has come, we have to rush to the hospital. But Jesus is kind of awed by saying her hour has come. And if you look down verse 25, Jesus used the same language. The hour is coming. And then verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. And we have seen throughout the Gospel of John, whenever he used the word the hour, my hour, he always refers to one thing and one thing alone. That is the hour of his death. So why is Jesus applying his death to the metaphor of a woman who puts her life on the line and experienced tremendous pain to give birth to a baby? Because only through risking a woman's life and tremendous pain can anyone ever come into the world, can anyone be given new life. See, friends, you know what Jesus is doing? He is identifying himself with the woman in labor. But unlike the woman who was just risking her life in labor to give birth, Jesus was indeed giving his life, not just risking, but giving his life on the cross to give us new life. And just as the woman cries out in her hour, Jesus also cried out in his hour of death, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Now, I thought about that verse a lot. And I think it's instructive for us to think about that verse as we going to enter the Passion Week in the next week or so. And that is quite extraordinary because Jesus has promised to never leave us alone, and yet his disciples left him alone. But then he said in verse 32 of John 16, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. He said, I and the Father are one. The Father had not left me alone, John 8:29. So Jesus kept repeating that same reality. The Father and I, we are inseparable. Yet, there is one time that Jesus felt the absence of his Father when he cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was made sin for us, he was separated from the Father. He was alone so that you and I will never be alone. He was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken. He was cursed with sin punishment so we can be blessed with joy. And the next slide you see in Hebrews 12:2, says this about Jesus, who for the joy for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus is saying, I gave up all the joys in heaven, and I came to earth and experienced infinite anguish. But you know, it's worth me doing it. I was glad I did it so that I can see you anew. I can have you. See, friends, Jesus had every joy in heaven, right? Except one, actually. There's only one thing that he actually did not have before he came to earth. What was it? The joy of having you and me. The joy of getting you and me. The joy that made us Jesus came and gave up his life, went into anguish so that we could be forgiven. So to summarize this point, you get more joy not by your efforts, not by praying hard. You get more joy by going back to the cross, thinking and wondering and reflecting on what Christ has done for you on the cross. And finally, the way we can get more joy is not only to focus on the cross, but also focus on the resurrection of Christ. Look at the word see, and this is my last slide, in the last slide here. He used the word see so many times. You will see me no longer, you will see me, you will not see me, you will see me, and so on and so forth. And then verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. So in every single time he said, see me, not see me, he's saying something that is going to happen, and that is his resurrection. He's going to be risen from the death. And that is what is going to bring the indestructible joy. They don't just see him. The disciples don't just see him risen from the dead. But they might be thinking, if he is actually risen from the dead, he is indeed the Son of God, and all the stuff that he was talking about was actually true, that he was indeed dying for my sin, and he died on the cross for my sins. And the cross wasn't just a defeat, it was a victory over death itself. And so that's why John 16:33 became a climax of the upper room discourse when Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I have been resurrected from death. You know, death has no power over me. See, the greatest enemy, the greatest sorrow that we have in this life is death. There's no greater sorrow than that. But Jesus said, I have overcome even death itself. If Jesus has conquered the world, then we can go through every single pain and sorrow in this world with the joy that we have from him. Friends, if you want more joy, more gospel joy as Christians, go back to the cross, ponder his death and what it means for you, and look upon his resurrection, and you will experience the gospel afresh, because the gospel is about the death and resurrection of Christ, and that will enable you to go through any sorrow. In fact, the sorrows that you experience will be turned into joy. Do you want to experience that? If you're not yet a Christian, don't be fooled by all these philosophies and books and advice that you have in the world to forget the pain or fight the pain. But believe in Christ, that he can transform that pain into joy. If you say, yes, I want it, I invite you to bow your head and pray with me.